We'll go ahead and address the elephant in the room here. You were expecting Pastor Hardy, and Pastor Hardy, I am not. A word of explanation. He was intending to be here, was looking forward to being here all week, was studying and preparing, and then on Friday evening, he began to have some symptoms of being sick. And so yesterday, those symptoms were still there. He went and he was tested. Those tests came back negative. Praise the Lord. But in light of what we've been passing on the last few months, that if anyone is experiencing any symptoms of being sick in any way, he believed it would be best to also abide by that, be an example for us. And so he is at home today. So in other words, yesterday afternoon, word was passed that I am being called up from the minors to be here. So I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is where we will be this morning, and next Lord's Day, we especially look forward to being back in John chapter 13. What a sweet, special time that will be. Until then, we have Psalm 145 before us, and what a special added privilege for us today to, in a few moments, observe the Lord's table. We've longed for that. What a blessing that will be. But before we come to that, we turn to God in His Word. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to study what He says in this psalm. Father in heaven, we've sung to you, we've prayed to you, we've read of you, and now you will now speak to us as your word is preached and proclaimed. And so we ask for your help, we ask for divine assistance as we study this passage, that what it says and what it is intended to do, that it would have that effect in our lives, that believers would be strengthened and encouraged, that even this psalm might be the instrument in your hand to awaken lost sinners to their need of a Savior. We pray for that, Lord, and we expect that to be done. As we have one eye on this passage, we also have one eye upon your table. We ask that you would prepare our hearts, that we would be ready to receive at your invitation the blessing of remembering what your Son has done. Be with us now. Help us to preach Christ, by Christ, for Christ. This we ask for his sake. Amen. Psalm 145, our study this morning is entitled, Behold Your God. Behold Your God. $1.5 billion were wasted. This was the sad reality of in May of 1990. A project that was several decades in planning and almost 10 years in manufacturing was virtually a failure. What was meant to be an extraordinary instrument flourishing in a very unique environment ended up being a major embarrassment. Why an embarrassment? Well, the proof happened to be in the pictures. The Hubble Space Telescope could not focus, at least nowhere near the level it should have, and the results were blurry and distorted images. What was the problem? The main mirror was flawed in its shape. A nearly 8-foot primary mirror was ground too flat at its outer edge, an error roughly equivalent to 1/50th the width of a human hair. Just that off, and yet, what a disaster. As one person said over at NASA, the mirror was the most precise mirror ever made, but it was made precisely wrong. And because of that, $1.5 billion were wasted until, upon discovering the problem, those NASA engineers went to work with a solution in mind. They came up with that solution. It was known as COSTAR. It stands for, it's an acronym, but basically it would counter the effects of the flawed mirror by effectively being a $50 million contact lens. So after an extensive service mission in late 1993, an announcement came in early 1994, once it was put in place, that the trouble with Hubble is over. And with that problem corrected, Hubble then began to provide some of those amazing images you and I have ever seen. Images like the Crab Nebula, the Butterfly Nebula, images going into deep space where we look at it and we marvel at what we think are stars, but in reality, they are galaxies in their entirety. Images like the Eagle Nebula with the great pillars of creation, amazing images, all because this lens was adjusted. And similar to this lens on Hubble needing to be adjusted, there is a lens that you and I have that is in desperate need of being adjusted. You may not realize it, but it is a lens that through which you view and interpret all of life. Everything you experience, everything you come across, everything you see is filtered through this lens, and it affects your actions, thoughts, speech, desires, relationships, and plans. You ask, what is this lens that I speak? It is the doctrine of God. This is what Tozer was getting at when he wrote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most important thing about us, and yet just like with Hubble, often it becomes out of focus. Perhaps that lens is fogged by the routine schedule and the normal demands that come with life, preventing us from seeing things accurately and affecting us so that we only see what is before us. Perhaps that lens has been dirtied by sin in your life that heaps up and mars the lens where you can't view things the right way. Perhaps that lens has become distorted, or worse, it's cracked because of some experience in the past, some tragic, terrible experience, the loss of a loved one, the agonies of a recurring illness, you name it, that difficult trial has forever altered how you view God and how you view life. With all these factors and many more, this lens can and often go out of focus, meaning we don't see God properly, we don't see ourselves properly, we don't see the world in which we live properly. You and I need this lens to be adjusted. And where better can we go than to, of course, the Word of God, which is the sole instrument that can adjust it, but even within this Word, to come to this Psalm, Psalm 145, that in a unique way displays the character of God and will adjust that lens, that you and I can see God more clearly. You'll notice the heading of this Psalm, that it is written by David. Oh, how we love the Psalms written by David. How real they are. How honest they are. Opening up what goes on in the soul and putting it on display for all to read and hear. David, that man after God's own heart, but also the man who sinned greatly against God, yet also found God's own forgiveness. A sinner and yet forgiven. A shepherd boy and yet a servant, one whom we can learn much from, and one whom in this psalm particularly, he will be our guide and teacher to show us the glories of this God. Now, if you've been here in the last few months, you remember we went to another psalm written by David that we likened to the Alps and their beauty. This morning before us, we will ascend Mount Everest. Unlike any other psalm, this psalm rises high, showing forth God in his character, and thus Oh, let's hear it. Let's learn from it. Let it even prepare us as we come to observe the table that the Lord has given to his people. Let me read Psalm 145 in its entirety. God's word reads, a psalm of praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him. But all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Psalm 145. You'll notice the heading of this psalm as we begin to work our way through it. It is explicitly labeled a psalm of praise. Something that's said here, but not of any other psalm. This psalm uniquely is labeled and designated by David to bring about praise, to fuel praise, to help us to praise. He'll do so deliberately, the way he wrote it in the original language, arranging each verse in such a way that it begins with the next letter of the alphabet, a poetic device showing skill and ability, and yet commentators point out it is missing one Hebrew letter, perhaps even showing that David, in all of his skill, still can only present an incomplete picture of who God is. There are themes and thoughts that are introduced and developed throughout. It begins with praise, it ends with praise, and everything between is given to praise. Here is perhaps the greatest poet in Scripture bringing his skill and abilities to lead us up this Everest to bring us to praise God. So you'll notice in verse 1 where he begins. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. David begins declaring, I will extol you, I will lift you up, I will exalt you, recognizing you are exalted, you are lifted up, and yet I want to add my chorus to this praise and see you extolled. But not only any God, you'll notice the pronoun, how precious it is, my God. in a personal way, that this is the cry of a redeemed heart who has been saved by this God. This God is David's God, and he cries out to praise this God. But you'll notice, my God, O King. Which, by the way, David is the king, and yet he recognizes his place. He'll bow low that God can be lifted up, the King of Israel submitting himself and humbling himself before the great cosmic King and ruler. He declares, I will bless your name forever and ever. To bless your name, meaning the whole self-disclosure of who you are, God. As you have spoken and as you have revealed yourself, I will take it all into account and ascribe you praise. How long, we might ask? He says, forever and ever. Something that he will begin now, something that he will do into all of eternity. But in verse 2, you notice something that he begins today with each and every day. Every day, I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. As Spurgeon said, all before the day, all in the day, all following the day should constrain us to magnify our God every day, all the year round. And it is then here, after issuing forth this call to praise, that David, as we come up this Everest, will point out specifically what it is that will bring out more praise. David will call us to adjust our lens and to focus our eyes by pointing us to four truths about God. Four truths about God that when seen, hear me, they will compel praise. For you engineers out there, like a hypergolic propellant, where you bring the combo together and immediately when they touch, they erupt and ignite. In the same way, the character of God and the redeemed heart, when they come into contact, they will ignite in praise. And that is what David points us to then. This is a call then to behold your God, to praise your God. And simply stated, is this not what you want and I want? To see him more clearly, to love him more dearly, to follow him more nearly. To get iron in our bones that we might more loudly proclaim and herald his glory. With that said, then, here is the first truth that David points us to. The first truth, which, by the way, I will state, they are presented so simply. Oh, there is a simplicity here, a simplicity that needs to be grasped by even you children here today. That you too can praise this God, and you can praise him by understanding these four truths about him. Here's the first truth about God that when seen will compel you to praise him. It is this, found in verses 3-7. God is great. God is great. In verse 3, David says, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. In the fullest, in the weightiest, in the richest sense of this term, God is great. So great that he's greatly to be praised. So great, David says, his greatness is unsearchable. Literally unfathomable. The imagery being drawn from being out on the ocean on a boat. when you begin to put the line down to measure how deep the depths go, one fathom after another fathom after another. But when we wade out into the ocean of God's character, oh, there is a depth that you and I can never reach. The line inevitably will run out. Thus, it is unsearchable. He is that vast, that immense, that infinite. Here is a God who is immutable, meaning he doesn't change, totally unlike you and I. Here is a God who is eternal. He never had a beginning. He will indeed have no end. And here is a God that is in himself incomprehensible. Thus, there is no exhausting this God. Maybe to help us out, let's contrast the way you and I are with the way he is. This God is so great, he never changes his mind. He never forgets. He's never tired or hungry. Certainly never needs to sleep. Here is a God who never panics. He never worries. He never wonders, oh no, what if? He never has to resort to plan B. Here is a God who doesn't age. He doesn't grow old. Here is a God, by means of his speech, can paint the universe into existence. Here is a God so great that even angels that are unfallen in all of their glory, they can't even look on him, though continually they are praising him. And here is a God that for all of eternity, his people will always learn more about him and yet never, ever exhaust him. You know this principle. It's drawn from geometry. Do you remember back then the asymptote? You have the fixed line and the curve that gets ever closer, but it never touches. It gets closer and closer and closer, and yet it will never, ever touch for infinity. In the same way, we will always grow in our knowledge of God's greatness and yet never reach the end. You can't master him in study. You can't learn all that there is to know about him. You can't arrive at the end. His greatness is unsearchable. Thus, it was so well stated by the early church father Augustine, I see the depths, but I cannot get to the bottom. Oh, God is great. And friends, how different this is than the God that we are usually accustomed to. The God that the average person would say they acknowledge, they tip their hat to. A God that looks very much like you and I, having been brought down and made in our image. A God whose knowledge is limited, his sovereignty is limited, his wrath is softened, his love is sentimentalized, his holiness is altogether ignored. Do away with that God and listen to this God that David presents. Thus, there's always reason to stand marveling at this truth that God is great. But you'll notice then in verse 4, he will shift to not only declare that God is great in his person. You catch the logic? If God is great, whatever he does will also be great. All of his works are great, verse 4. And so great are they that they are declared from one generation to the next. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Oh, like a long line, the baton is being passed, praising God and declaring his works, and how you and I, even parents, have that responsibility to pass that on to our children. His works are great. Verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate, meaning David will be deliberate. He will fill his mind with who God is. He will think over who God is and what he has done. He will mull over it. He will talk about it. He will trace it out, and he will be quite deliberate and intentional to do that. Nothing gets in his way. He continues in verse 6, men will speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. But have you noticed he hasn't told us what these works are? Perhaps he has in his own mind, in his own life, the way that God has acted and operated. And that's ground to praise him. But likely, because of the word he uses, works, it's deliberate, it's works that have been written down. Think where David turned to. Think what he would meditate on. His mind would go back to the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, where in those books, God and his works are set forth, and that is what he will meditate on. Think with me. The way that the Bible begins. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a great work that David will go back to. And indeed, it's presented there so deliberately and intentionally that it is created by God in six literal 24-hour days. And to the extent that you and I try to mess with that and tamper with that, you and I are messing with and tampering with this God. Think of the flood narrative, where God will act in judgment and flood the whole earth, showing his power and sovereignty and his wrath. But oh, think of the Exodus account. Think of the great power of God put on display when he will prove himself much greater than all of the Egyptian gods and all that Pharaoh is. One by one, with each of those plagues toppling over the Egyptian gods like they're easy bowling pins. And all the while then parting the waters, delivering this people, then even in the wilderness, preserving them, protecting them. For 40 years, they're wandering in a circle, and their groceries are provided by the gracious hand of God. Oh, is this God great? Oh, indeed he is, friend. Thus, join in with David, meditate on his works, speak of them, tell of them, eagerly utter the memory of his abundant goodness, and shout joyfully of his righteousness. Oh, like a friend that we meet where we go and we love being around them and we turn and we gush over them. That's what is going on here. That when David thinks about the greatness of God, he can't help but erupt talking of him. Singing of him, explaining him, praying to him. Christian, then, do you need strength this morning? A lot's going on. Here is a God that you can turn to. Here is a God who is great in the fullest sense of that word. And let's pause and admit, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, he is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Perhaps that needs to adjust the way we think and even speak of him. God is great. Number two, God is glorious. God is glorious. Verses 8 through 13. With all the themes that come up here, it's best to bring them together under this heading that God is glorious. And we see in verse 8, rather, we hear words that are very familiar, often repeated in the Old Testament. What could have been Israel's confession, their statement of faith. Going all the way back to that unique scene where Moses is on the mountain, he cries out to God in Exodus 34 and 33 and 34, show me your glory. And the Lord says, okay, I will. Let me hide you in the cleft of the rock, and my glory will pass before you. And as that scene unfolds, it's not so much what Moses sees, but what he hears. And what he hears is this declaration of the glory of God seen chiefly in his character. That the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. That this God, who is covenant making and covenant keeping, indeed, this infinite God who comes on behalf of his people, he's gracious. He shows unmerited favor. He's merciful and compassionate. He's slow to anger, long in the nostril. It takes him a long time for his patience to run out. Great in loving kindness, meaning his loyal love reserved for his people. There's an endless supply. Not only that, verse 9, broadening it, the Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. All your works will give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones will bless you. Oh, he is glorious. His character is glorious. His works are glorious. But then, verse 11, his kingdom is glorious. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Again, this is David the king exalting the king and his kingdom and his reign. A reign and a kingdom that is filled with glory and weightiness. And he will be deliberate to teach and to instruct others to look to this kingdom. Not only that, verse 13, oh, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Here is the sovereign ruler, the great omnipotent, sitting on the throne, ruling, reigning, decreeing, controlling, ordering, orchestrating, all by his command. Spurgeon said, "The Lord's kingdom is without beginning, without break, without bound, and without end. He never abdicates his throne, neither does he call in a second to share his empire. None can overthrow his power or break away from his rule, neither this age nor the age to come, nor ages of ages shall cause his sovereignty to fail. Herein is rest for faith." And indeed, here is rest for faith. Here is ground for comfort. Here is reason for praise. Again, are you startled by the news that you see? Were you startled in your bed this morning? Earthquakes shaking. By the way, the largest in North Carolina since 1916. What a year 2020 is. COVID spreading, protesters rioting, government encroaching. Oh, friend, look up and see this God in his glory. Here is one that we can turn to. Here is one who reigns. His rule can't be thwarted. He can't be dethroned. His is an everlasting dominion. As Luther declared, his kingdom is forever. Why worry? Why be startled then? Oh, then, do you see that this God is great? And do you see that this God is glorious? David moves on, number 3, verses 14 through 17, God is good. God is good. Now, before I jump to that, you scholars will notice that I've skipped over, if you have the ESV, a portion of the text that's in brackets. There's a reason for that. While that phrase is found in old manuscripts, it's not found in the oldest traditional Hebrew text, meaning it likely wasn't there in the original. Perhaps someone had inserted it because they were bothered that David had this acrostic going, and he skips the Hebrew letter nun. Thus, it's safest to side with the traditional Hebrew text, even to see what's there in brackets. You find that truth elsewhere in Scripture. If you want to have a discussion about that, come see me or come see Pastor Wong. We'd love to talk with you. But moving to verse 14, God is good. God is good. David will point to God's goodness in quite universal terms. The Lord sustains all who fall. He raises up all who are bowed down. That just characteristic of who he is, that those who are in need, those who need help, they have his eye and he comes to their aid. As Calvin said, David here means figuratively, those who are overwhelmed by adversity and would sink at once were not God to extend his hand for their support. Or more contemporary figure, Steve Lawson, he said it this way, God lifts up all who are bowed down under the heavy trials of life. Again, as another commentator put it, the poor, the feeble, the self-diffident, the bruised, the oppressed, the downtrodden have an unfailing friend in God. Maybe we could add to it, the abused, the overlooked, the neglected, the forgotten, the insignificant, the depressed, the average. Well, if that's you here today, here is one who can come to your aid. Here is one who loves to help because he is good. Verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. Like all the creatures on this earth looking up to the Creator, and he looking down to them, extends his hand and gives them what they need. Even specifically, providing food. Remember that, friend, the next time you go to pick up that Walmart order. Remember that the next time you head into Trader Joe's. Remember that, families, when you sit down at the table with your children around you, that when you pray and give thanks to God for what he's given, in a very real way, he is the source of what is before you. He gives it in due time because he is good. Verse 16, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. He is even good to his enemies. Isn't that what Jesus declared in the Sermon on the Mount? That each day God causes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust, and he sends his rain to fall on both good and evil. He doesn't have to. He's not constrained to by anything in you or I. He doesn't need to. He's not obligated to. Yet the overflow of his character, he is good. He's righteous, notice, in all his ways, meaning in everything that he does, he deals rightly. Never unjust, never evil, and hear this, never cruel. Take that and apply that even to your past and whatever you've walked through. Don't let this lens be cracked. This declares that he is good. Let that be fixed and adjusted. And he is kind in all his deeds. Oh, all the alls, all the every, to all creation, he condescends, he cares, he provides, he feeds. If you and I came across a person like this, we wouldn't stop talking of them. In fact, this person would be all over the news. Here's a figure out of their great wealth that gave to this charity, and they should be admired and celebrated. But what is that to this God? With his goodness, so generous, so kind, so liberal, so good. Do you adore him and then even reflect that goodness to those around you? God is great, God is glorious, God is good. But there's one more truth that you and I desperately need, and we desperately have. God is gracious. Verses 18 to 20, that God is gracious. As wonderful as these previous verses have been, great are God's general works of common grace. But now David will shift to a specific people and show how God is uniquely gracious to them and to them only. To put it maybe this way, God does some things for all people, and all things for some people. And who are these some people? Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Those who would cry out to him from a sincere, genuine, redeemed heart. Who cry out according to the truth of Scripture, this God hears, and he's quick to answer. The closeness of a friend, the closeness of a family member, relationally, he's close and near. This, again, covenant-keeping and loyally loving God. Point being, he answers their prayers. Verse 19, he'll fulfill the desire of those who fear him. Fulfill the desire of those who fear him? Oh, yes. Because as Spurgeon said, they shall have their way, for they have his way in their hearts. Oh, this person who cries out to him, they want what God wants, and when they want what God wants, God loves to help, and he loves to be gracious. He'll hear their cry. He'll save them. Verse 20, he keeps all who love him. Here then is a picture of even a true believer, someone who prays, someone who fears, someone who loves, all coming together. And to that person, God is gracious. And how wonderful that would be. And for us to jump to verse 21 and to end this ascent up Everest by making our descent to the end. And yet David will pause and introduce that there happens to be another crowd. That in light of all that has been said about God and all of his works to people, there is a crowd that David introduced all the way back in Psalm 1. And this crowd will now resurface. This crowd, David calls them the wicked. All the wicked, you notice, he will destroy. Are you part of that crowd this morning? Do you sit here today and know that you are not a recipient of his grace, but rather you yourself are wicked? You say, Danny, what strong words? Are you kidding me? We're in the South. We're polite. Well, David calls this group wicked. Think with me. David has shown how great God is, how glorious God is, how good God is, how gracious he is, one after another, piling up reason to praise him, how good he is, how benevolent to all without exception. He's majestic, he's beautiful, he's amazing, and yet You, if you are the wicked, you will not praise him. As if he hasn't done enough, you're unmoved by him. Indifferent to him. Ready to get out of here and move on to whatever you got planned this Sunday. Because he's not that great to you. He's not that glorious to you. You even think, well, he's not that good. Look at my life and what he's done. Friend, if that is you, where you will not praise him, not love him, not fear him, not serve him, not humble yourself before him, and you are hard-hearted, defiant, or unimpressed and indifferent, because of that, you, in the truest sense of the word, are wicked. And when you look at this text, you read your own death sentence. Doesn't have to be that way. That does not have to be the path that you head down to a very real eternity. All creation praises this God, even inanimate objects praise him, and yet you won't? You're going to be the outcast? Why? How can you not praise him? And even then, to help you, can I show you these four truths that come down from the glories of heaven and are incarnated and enfleshed in the very God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ? You want to see God being great, glorious, good, and gracious? Behold Jesus Christ. And even for all of us, as we prepare for the Lord's table, here is this God on display. We ask, is he great? All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. John 1:3. Colossians 1:16, all things exist through him, and all things are for him. Is he glorious? John 1:14. We beheld him, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. See him there on Mount of Transfiguration, where the veil's pulled back and we get a glimpse at who he is when he will return. So glorious that they can't even look upon him. The glory of his future reign, the glory of his kingdom. Oh, but think, is he good? Was there ever any person more good than this man, this God, that when he came down and walked this earth, he looked upon those who were limping, those who were diseased, and he heals them out of his sheer kindness? These starving crowds, desperate for attention, he feeds from his power. The children, how easy to look, oh, here's a hindrance, here's an annoyance, move aside, and yet he rebukes his disciples and says, let them come to me. And he takes them up and he holds them in his arms and he cares for them. And is he gracious? Oh, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That the Son of Man came into the world to seek lost sinners like you and I. And he can be that gracious God to you if you would but pause from your little reality and recognize that it's his world, his domain, his kingdom, and you're the one who is treasonous. Dear friend, look to this God and cry to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can be saved and redeemed and not head down that path to sure destruction. And And oh, how David will end. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. All flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. The rest of the Psalter will even continue in praise, setting the trajectory for where all is to head. How then can we not praise this God? How can we not then build our lives upon his character and find comfort and find strength to behold him and then to praise him? And what a privilege then that we can do just that, an act of worship by observing this table, his table, now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before your majesty and we pray to you. Even as we pray, we praise you. There is indeed none like you. Whom have we have in heaven but besides you? We desire none but you. Help us then to praise you. Help us as we observe your table to praise you. Help us to leave here today more quick to give you glory, more quick to speak of you, to pray to you, to meditate upon your character. That we would even then be your witnesses here and all around the world. And oh God, for those whom your word has singled out that are wicked, save them. Save them, O Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.